Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 19. We're continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. We're now in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, Jesus went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, Jesus found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And Jesus said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And Jesus was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, to understand your word, and to see your glory, even in these miracles and actions of the Lord Jesus, that even in his wrath that we see his glory. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we looked at the triumphal entry of King Jesus into Jerusalem. We looked at Palm Sunday. We now come to the following day, the Monday after Palm Sunday, the Monday of Passion Week. And here our passage tells us two events that happen on Monday of Passion Week. Those two events are Jesus cursing the fig tree and then Jesus cleansing the temple. These two events may be known as two of the most controversial actions by the Lord Jesus in all of his ministry. And they both happen on the same day, the Monday before his death. Now, if I were to give a descriptive word for Monday of Passion Week, you know, we have Palm Sunday, we have Good Friday, we have Resurrection Sunday. I think for Monday, it would be appropriate to call Monday Controversial Monday. Because all that we know that happened on Monday were these two events, and both of them are rather controversial. Now, they're not controversial because the Lord Jesus sinned, as some have claimed about both in these instances. But it's controversial because of the strong actions we're seeing the Lord Jesus do. The action of cursing a fig tree. The actions of cleansing out the temple. And here's the main idea of our passage. The main idea of both of these events that took place on controversial Monday is this. Jesus hates hypocrisy. Jesus hates hypocrisy. Yes, Jesus hates. Now you may hear that and think, that sounds wrong or is difficult to understand that Jesus hates. But it shouldn't, because the Bible is replete with things that God himself hates. Actually, this, and Jesus is God in the flesh, it should not surprise us that Jesus hates, for God hates. Now, this week I try to put together a list of all the things the Bible says that God hates. But you know what happened? It took too much time. I had to quit. After I got over the number of 50, I just had to quit, just because I just didn't have enough time to write out all the different verses and all the different things that the Bible says that God hates. But let me give you one short list of things that God hates. Many of y'all know this passage, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. It says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers." Now, someone may say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. He hates, but the God of the New Testament and Jesus, no, that's all of grace. Well, turn with me to the book of Revelation 2:6. Just want to make these points before we jump into this passage. Revelation 2:6. Here we have Jesus' letter to the church of Ephesus, which if you really look at the seven letters to the churches, the letter to the Ephesian church is really the most commendable of all the letters. He commends them throughout it. They held to sound doctrine. They even fought to defend sound doctrine, and Jesus commends them. You could say the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation is that valiant for truth type of church. Jesus even commends them for having hate in verse 6. Look at Revelation 2:6. Jesus speaking to the church in Ephesus. He says, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Here Jesus is commending the church of Ephesus for their hatred for the works of the Nicolaitans. They were some sort of group that peddled false theology, false doctrine, contrary to the gospel. And the church of Ephesus was not having any of that in their church. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus, instead of rebuking for their hatred of this false theology, he commends them. He says, "I commend you for hating the works of the Nicolaitans because I hate those works too." Jesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans. So here's the point as we begin looking at our passage. God hates sin. Jesus hates sin. He hates it with a passion. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see a specific sin that Jesus hates, which is that of hypocrisy. Now, what is hypocrisy? Jesus explains it well in Matthew chapter 23, verse 28, which is a woe unto the Pharisees, which Jesus will pronounce in the week of his passion. Not on this Monday, but afterwards. And Jesus says this. He says, "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Hypocrisy is outwardly appearing to be righteous, but inwardly being full of sin and spiritually dead. So with that said, let's now look at these two events that transpired on the Monday of Jesus' Passion Week, and how in each of them it teaches us that Jesus hates hypocrisy. Let's look at the first event, Jesus cursing the fig tree in verses 12 through 14. Let me read this for us. "Now on the following day," this is after the day after Palm Sunday, "they came from Bethany. Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance, he saw a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And Jesus said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard this." Now, before studying this passage, I was really unaware of how hated and misconstrued this event is in the life of Jesus. After studying it, especially with what others have said about this, other commentators, this is probably the most controversial miracle done by the Lord Jesus. Let me give you just a few quotes I read this week by one atheist, by one theological liberal, and then by one professed Christian, just to let you know the context of how some people view this passage. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, he said this about this miracle of Jesus cursing the fig tree. He said, "This is a very curious story because it was not the right time of year for figs, and you really could not blame the tree. I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. I think I'll put Buddha and Socrates above him because of this miracle." Okay. Theological liberal T.W. Manson wrote this concerning the passage. He says, "This is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast this unfortunate tree might have been more usefully extended in forcing a crop if figs were out of season." Then you have William Barclay. He's written some good stuff before, but he said this about the cursing of the fig tree. He says, "This story does not seem worthy of Jesus. There seems to be a petulance in it." Now, I read these quotes aloud, not because I believe them to be right, but to show you how misunderstood and controversial this miracle is by the Lord Jesus. I mean, you may have thought that too, reading it before, thinking, "What in the world is going on here? Why does Jesus curse this fig tree? What is he doing?" Well, let's dig into it. Let's find the true meaning of this passage and the true reason to why Jesus performs this miracle. We're told it's the day after Palm Sunday. Jesus and his disciples were walking from Bethany back into Jerusalem. Remember, Bethany has become the place in which Jesus and his apostles have decided to stay during the Passion Week, the Passover week. As they're walking into Jerusalem, we're told that Jesus is hungry. King Jesus, God in the flesh, becomes hungry. The Lord Jesus hungered, for he's completely and truly man. Jesus then sees this fig tree. It's in the distance, and it is in leaf. In leaf is important in this story because in leaf means, though it's not in the season for figs, as we'll see in verse 13, in leaf still indicates that there should be some fruit on the tree. Maybe not full figs, but there should be some small green figs. Though they may not be as tasty as full figs, they should still be edible and satisfy one's hunger, for the big leaves show that there should be some fruit. So Jesus, from afar, as he's entering into Jerusalem, hungry, sees a fig tree in leaf with promise of bearing some sort of fruit, however small. Well, Jesus and his apostles get to the tree and they find out that they can't find anything to eat upon it. Once they get to the fig tree, they find out there's nothing on the tree except for leaves. There's no fruit. After seeing the fig tree and leaf with no fruit, Jesus then pronounces a curse upon the fig tree. He says this. He says, "May no one ever eat from you again." And disciples heard this as well. So Jesus curses this fig tree to never bear fruit. Now let's stop and think through this passage a little deeper. On the surface, reading the passage, we may simply deduce that Jesus cursing this fig tree, he curses it simply because he's hungry and there was no food on it. And he's angry and he curses the fig tree. If only you see the surface of this miracle, then the story can be, in fact, confusing and even controversial. For example, I'll give you another person I read on this passage. They said Jesus' action here was a great injustice to the tree. They said this tree was guilty of no wrong. Why would Jesus do this to this tree? Now, I don't do too many eye rolls in my study when I'm studying on a passage, but when I read that, I just did the biggest, massive eye roll while studying the passage, when I read that quote. So as we look at this passage, we can't, as they did, look at Jesus as one who's guilty and argue in favor of the right of the tree. That would be complete nonsense. Some would say, let's care more about this tree than giving Jesus the benefit of the doubt. Sadly, we live in a day and age today where people do care more about the rights of trees than they do human life, than the Lord Jesus. But it's not Jesus who's in the wrong here, but the fallible judgments of men when they come to interpret this passage. So, is Jesus responding like a spoiled child by cursing this tree because he didn't get his way? No. Well, why did he do it then? Why curse this fig tree? Well, first, let's remember this event does not happen in a standalone fashion, for it happens at the end of the Lord Jesus' ministry. The Lord Jesus, by this time, has performed over 40 public miracles in the last 3 years of his life, miracle after miracle. And as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen many of them and studied many of them. And one thing that we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, that anytime Jesus performs a miracle, it does truly, in fact, happen. But anytime he performs a miracle, it's always for a greater truth. Right? Isn't that what we've seen all throughout the Gospel of Mark? Jesus never performed a miracle just to do it. Think through all the miracles we've studied so far in the Gospel of Mark. With each one, you can see how Jesus was using this miracle to be a living parable for those around him. We saw this a couple of weeks ago with his last miracle, the healing of the blind man Bartimaeus. It wasn't just to heal a blind man, though Jesus did so and was compassionate, but to point to the greater truth to why Jesus came, to save sinners like old blind Bartimaeus. Think back on the miraculous feedings, on the healings, on the leper, all of them. They're all real miracles that happen to real people, but they were all done to display, to point to a greater spiritual truth. If this has been the case throughout the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus, throughout all the Gospel of Mark, throughout all of his miracles, then why, when we come to this one, he would change that up? Why would we stop interpreting miracles that way when we come to the cursing of the fig tree and think, well, Jesus just did this one just to do it? It doesn't make sense. Therefore, our first question should be this. What greater truth is being taught here? He teaches greater truths with all of his miracles. What greater truth is being taught here in the miracle of the cursing of the fig tree? Doesn't mean we try to make up one if there's not one, but as you'll see, if we dig just a little bit, and especially with the surrounding context of this passage, we will see the greater truth. The first big clue to understand the meaning of this miracle is of the fig tree itself. The fig tree is not just some random, ordinary tree. Instead, the fig tree has great symbolic significance throughout the Old Testament. God, through his prophets, likened Israel to a fig tree. He does so in Jeremiah, Joel, Hosea, Micah. And in each of these occurrences, God is expecting Israel to bear fruit. He's expecting them to bear fruit in the early signs of early figs. And when he comes, there are none. His people are not bearing any fruit like they should. And he judges them. That's why he brings forth the prophets in each of those occasions. Let me give you just one example. Micah 7:1, the prophet says this: "Woe is me, for I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." In each of these cases, God's national people are symbolized as a fig tree. And specifically, when God uses fig tree in the Old Testament, it's specifically saying not producing fruit, of which God will then curse and judge his people. So as we think of even just that small context, as we think of the fig tree was to be a visual parable to Israel, to God's national people, that though you have luxuriant foliage, these big, beautiful leaves, you bear no fruit. Just because you look good, you have big and beautiful leaves, does not mean you are bearing fruit pleasing to the Lord. And this is what is taking place with God's national people, Israel, during this time. Israel, think about it, we're about to see the cleansing of the temple and see how they're connected, but Israel has this, the magnificence of the temple. They have all the great ceremonies, all the sacrifices, the traditions, the feasts. But they did not bear fruit of righteousness, of which God demanded upon them. They were beautiful on the outside, but dead, fruitless on the inside. They appeared to have fruit from far away. You see the temple, it's beautiful. You come in, as we'll see, when you walk into the temple, you'll see it's not beautiful. They appear to have fruit bearing from afar, but when you get close, there's nothing. It's fruitless. So do you see this truth that Jesus is teaching through this miracle? The fig tree representing Israel promises one thing, but does not produce it. It was, in fact, a hypocritical fig tree, you could say. Right? The outward appearance would say, with the big leaves, would say, "Come here, I have that which can satisfy you." However, once you get there, it doesn't have anything of real substance, nothing to satisfy you. And this is what God's people had become, especially as we'll soon see in the temple. And what we've really already seen with the religious leaders in the Gospel of Mark, they all had this outward godly appearance to others, but they're spiritually dead inside, just like this fig tree. They were hypocrites, we would call them. Let me read the two woes of the Lord Jesus unto the Pharisees, which actually Jesus is going to pronounce these woes. The Gospel of Mark doesn't cover the woes to the Pharisees, but other Gospels do. And those woes will actually come the next day in Jesus' Passion Week on Tuesday. So you think about it, on Monday of Passion Week, Jesus curses the fig tree. He's about to go cleanse the temple. On the following day, on Tuesday, when he sees the Pharisees, he's about to give them those woes. Let me read two of those woes to you. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. As you think of a woe is a curse. Okay, think of woe is the opposite of a blessing. And what's the opposite of a blessing is a curse. So on Tuesday, the next day in Passion Week, Jesus is going to pronounce curses upon the Pharisees. And I just read two of those for us. This is the day after he curses the fig tree. That sounds, what these woes sound like is a lot like the miracle of the cursing of the fig tree. Teaching against cleaning the outside of the cup, but you don't clean the inside. You have a beautiful casket. It's whitewashed. It's just stunning. But inside it's dead bones. What does Jesus do to the hypocritical fig tree? He curses it. Curses it to never produce figs again, to produce fruit anymore. Once again, Jesus here is teaching us a great theological truth, which is Jesus hates hypocrisy. Jesus hates the act of outwardly appearing to be righteous, but inwardly full of sin and being spiritually dead. This curse he pronounces upon the fig tree is a sober reality that fruitlessness now may, not must, may result in fruitlessness forever. Now you may be thinking, wow, Jesus must really hate his own people by cursing them. I mean, Jesus is so mean that he would curse this fig tree, curse the Pharisees, and what a meanie he is. In fact, what Jesus is doing to this fig tree, what he will do to the Pharisees and the scribes, and what he's doing for us through his word this morning, is not out of hatred, but it's out of his love for us. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, it records something for us that happened on Palm Sunday night that the Gospel of Mark doesn't show for us. You know, last week we looked at the events recorded for Palm Sunday that's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, which is only his triumphal entry. Well, the Gospel of Luke says Jesus does something in addition to his triumphal entry on Sunday night, on Palm Sunday night. And this is what we're told in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. We're told this. The Bible says this. This is Palm Sunday night, the night before he curses the fig tree. Bible says, "And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, saw Jerusalem, he wept." He wept over it. "Saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day that the things that make for peace..." Yeah, he just had the triumphal entry. It's all about peace. He's the peaceful king. "But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." We're told on Palm Sunday night that Jesus weeps for Jerusalem, weeps, wails, cries aloud for them. As he looks upon the city, as he's headed back to Bethany, he turns back, he looks upon Jerusalem, and his reaction is weeping. Why would someone weep for others? Would you weep for people you hate? Who has ever wept for someone they hated? Right? You don't weep for people you hate. People you hate, you're angry towards, right? Who do you weep for? You weep for people you love, right? You see them destroying their life, whatever the case may be. You weep out of love, sincerity for them. And that's what Jesus has for his national people, Jerusalem. When he sees them the night before he curses the fig tree, he weeps. He weeps out of love for them. He curses. As we think of the fig tree, so he wept for his people the night before. He comes to the fig tree, curses it. And you say, oh, well, Jesus must hate his national people. He must hate them because he's cursing them. No, he's cursing the fig tree out of love. When he pronounces woes on the Pharisees, it's out of love. Jesus hates hypocrisy out of love. Right? Similar to a father who hates cancer that's killing his child. He hates the disease because it's killing his child, because he loves his child. Right? Jesus hates hypocrisy because it blinds us to the only cure to the fatal disease of sin. Right? It blinds us to His grace, blinds us to Christ. So really, this tree, as we think of the fig tree here, we shouldn't feel sorry for it like some scholars tell us, right? Instead, what an honor this fig tree had, right? I mean, this fig tree that Jesus cursed may be, in fact, the most useful tree in the history of the world, right? It was this fig tree in which possibly many people throughout the years coming to the Scriptures, even maybe here this morning, when they read this miracle of the Lord Jesus, He breaks their heart. Right? Maybe it's there when they learn of their own hypocrisy, that they've been playing a game this whole time and that they need Jesus. Right? Maybe it was this miracle that caused so many people to see their hypocrisy exposed and they flee and repent and trust in Christ. You think about it, if one soul comes to Christ because of this tree withering away, it didn't wither in vain, did it? There's great application for us here. One is, do not rely on your big, luscious leaves to please God, right? To please the Lord Jesus in the final days. They won't. Now look, here, you could possibly fool others, right, with your big, luscious leaves. Because no humans, none of us, you could fool your spouse, you could fool your children, your best friends, you could fool your pastors. None of us know someone's heart. None of us are divine like God. You could fool us here on earth. You could fool church members, pastors, family members, whoever the case may be. But there's one person you cannot fool, and that's the Lord Jesus. You know why? Because He knows all things. He knows your heart. When He comes to inspect, He will know whether or not there is fruit. When He comes to inspect, He will know whether or not there is fruit. If there's not, curse upon you. He will pronounce a curse upon you. And in the last days, if there's no fruit in the last days, you will be thrown in the lake of fire as judgment. So here's the lesson. Turn from your hypocrisy now. Stop putting the figurative mask, so to speak. Humble yourself before God. Pray to Him. Like the tax collector of the famous parable, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Application for us as a church as a whole is this. It doesn't matter how beautiful our church building is. It doesn't matter how beautiful these stained glass windows are, how beautiful new carpet may be, how great new pews may be, all those sorts of things. Those things don't matter if we lose the gospel, right? It doesn't matter about this building, the stained glass windows, the carpet. If all this is beautiful and we lose the gospel in this church, a curse to us. A curse to us. Right? We would be like a church that's a whitewashed tomb. We'd be beautiful on the outside and dead on the inside. We must be about our Father's business, pleasing Him, bearing fruit of the Spirit, bearing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now let's look at the second event that happened on controversial Monday. This is the cleansing of the temple. So Jesus curses the fig tree. Now, on the same day, right after cursing the fig tree, He's going to cleanse the temple. This is verses 15 through 19. Then they came to Jerusalem. Jesus entered the temple, and He began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And then He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And Jesus was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Now this event may not be as controversial as of the fig tree, but it definitely has many people read this event of the Lord Jesus and accuse Jesus of sin, of sinful anger. After the cursing of the fig tree, we're told Jesus enters into the temple at Jerusalem. Now remember, this is week of Passover. There are probably hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, here in town for feasts and sacrifices. This is the busiest time for Jerusalem, the busiest time for the religious leaders who ran the temple. So they want to capitalize on this fact. We're told Jesus walks into the temple, and what does he see? Well, we think of the temple as beautiful. Marble paved area of the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, which is the largest part of the temple. Instead of walking into the court of Gentiles and seeing it being filled with the worship of God by Gentiles, seeing it being filled with the reading and learning of God's word by the Gentiles, instead of it being like a Billy Graham type crusade for Gentiles, the outer court has now become a huge marketplace, filled with dishonest commercial exploitation of the people. Instead of worship of God by the Gentiles, the court of Gentiles was filled with blasphemous transactions, worshiping money and things. When the Lord Jesus sees this, when he sees the desecration of the court of Gentiles, when he sees the desecration of the worship of God, what does he do? What does Jesus do here? Does Jesus go in the temple and begin whispering to people and asking them, "Oh, excuse me, sir, can you please leave the temple here? You're not supposed to do this, sir. Can you leave?" Does he ask and tells them, "You need to go outside. This isn't wrong. This isn't right. This is wrong." No, there's no gentleman Jesus here. Jesus wreaks havoc. He begins by driving out those who sold and bought in the temple. In the Gospel of John, we're told that the Lord Jesus used a whip to do so. Now just imagine the Lord Jesus taking a whip, driving out the people who were buying and selling. That's a rather aggressive picture of the Lord Jesus. Then we're told that Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now this gives a really vivid picture of Jesus' wrath and hatred for sin. And I still remember when Brother Earl preached through this passage in the Gospel of Luke, how he described it really stuck with me for the first time. Remember him painting the picture of the Lord Jesus coming in and rolling up his sleeves of his cloak. Then Jesus, with great force and power, overturning thick, solid oak tables. These aren't the tables you buy at Target these days, right? These are solid, oak, heavy tables. The Lord Jesus overturns them, okay? These aren't rinky-dinky. These are old-school, completely wood-solid oak tables. It requires some strength to do so. Jesus musters up his human strength and flips them over. Now, do you think Jesus first went to them and asked them nicely, "Excuse me, can you please move your coins? I'm about to flip this table. I don't want to cause a mess or commotion here." No, he didn't come in there softly, barely. He didn't flip the table and, you know, slowly put it down. No. Have you ever seen someone flip a table, first off? Right? If you've seen someone flip a table, it's a rather intense act. Right? Jesus goes in there flipping, overturning the table with no heads up. Probably when he flips them, you can only imagine coins going everywhere. I'm just causing a huge mess. Right? Then I love the next part. He also overturned the chairs. He overturned the chairs of those who sold pigeons. Again, I remember Brother Earl going through this passage and asking us rhetorically, "What do you do with chairs? What do you do with chairs? You sit in chairs, right? Most likely there might have been people sitting on these chairs, right? And Jesus yanking these chairs and throwing them and tossing them, overturning them. There's more. He not only drives out the people with the whip, overturns solid oak tables, overturns chairs, he then, we're told, stops people from carrying anything through the temple. Now that's interesting. Basically, Jesus is saying, "Look, this is not a marketplace. I'm overturning the tables, I'm overturning the chairs, and don't walk in this place to get to another place to sell stuff. This is a holy place. This is for worship. If you're not coming here to worship, do not come in." So Jesus is playing bodyguard of the temple, of the court of Gentiles, saying, "No, don't come in." This is Bouncer Jesus in the temple, telling people not to come in, not to travel in. Now, what a picture we have here of the Lord Jesus. A picture of the Lord Jesus, yes, angry yet without sin, a righteous anger. A picture of the Lord Jesus with his righteous indignation. Why was Jesus so hot here? What happened to loving, compassionate, forgiving, merciful Jesus? Some may say in this passage. Well, he tells us in his teaching them in verse 17. Verse 17, he tells them, this is why. He said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" He quotes Isaiah 56:7 here, Brother Joseph read for us, of how the purpose of the court of Gentiles was to be a place, a house of prayer for the nations, for all the nations. But instead, what has the religious leaders done with the court of Gentiles? They've made it a commonplace, a marketplace, a place where pigeon and other things are sold and bought, a place where underhanded deals are done, a plea of bargaining and hassling. They've turned the holy temple of God, the court of Gentiles, where there should be, it should be a house of prayer, they turned it into a flea market, right? They turned it into Canton, whatever that flea market is in Texas. It's people just bargaining and trying to get deals and all these things in the worship of God, smack dab in the holy temple of God. Jesus says, instead of a house of prayer, you've made it a den of robbers. You've made it this place a hideout for the wicked in plain sight. You know, instead of going to a den and hiding about your sin, you're doing it in plain sight. Not only are you doing it in plain sight, you're doing it in the holy temple of God. Jesus is heated because he hates sin. He loves the glory of his Father. This is why Jesus overturned the tables and chairs. It's because Jesus loves sinners. Right? That's why Jesus hates hypocrisy. And he not only hates hypocrisy of Israel, in that sense, Jesus is angry because he loves the Gentiles. He desires for the Gentiles to hear the word of God, for the Gentiles to be prayed for the Gentiles to come to faith in God. For this was the purpose of the court of the Gentiles in the first place. It was to be a mission for God's holy people. And that's really been the mission of God's holy people from the beginning, right? From its inception. Go all the way back to Abraham. What was the promise given to Abraham? So that you could just bless your own family and all the Jewish people? No. He formed his holy people. Why? To bless all the families of the earth, all the nations. In Isaiah, we're told God's people were to be a light to the nations, showing them God's glory and holiness. But instead, God's people here, especially its leaders, did not care a rip about the nations. They did not care about the Gentiles. They didn't care about reaching out to others with God's word. They didn't care about God's honor. They didn't care about God's glory. They didn't care about God's holiness. They didn't care about his word. All they cared about were themselves. All they cared about was their wallets. That's it. And when Jesus sees it, he's not having it. Jesus hates sin. In this passage especially, Jesus hates hypocrisy. Now, I don't want us to miss the purpose of the court of the Gentiles. It's to be a house of prayer for the nations. Meaning the Jewish people should be praying. That outer court shouldn't be tables and chairs. You know what should be that outer court should be filled with? It should be filled. It should be filled with his people praying for the Gentiles. It should be filled with Gentiles being in there, hearing, learning about God's word. People like us, right? Gentiles like us should have the opportunity to go to the temple and to hear God's word, to pray to Yahweh, for the God's people to pray for them. And isn't this the case for the church today? The church, we must be known as a house of prayer for all the nations. Heritage Baptist Church must be known as a house of prayer for the nations, praying for the salvation of others, for sinners, beginning here in this community, praying for Highland, praying for Crestwell, those at Crestwell, praying for this Highland community. This place needs to be a house of prayer. You know, we try to do that on Sundays, but especially on Wednesdays as we gather for prayer meeting. We must pray for God to save sinners. Save them in Highland, save them in Ethiopia, save them in Colombia, South America, wherever, all over the world, for him to get the glory. If we're not, if Heritage Baptist Church isn't a house of prayer for the nations, then are we any better than the Pharisees of old? Right? May it never be the case that if Jesus were to visit here, walk into those doors, that he would start overturning some pews. I mean, I don't know if he could overturn these pews, right? But overturning pews or wherever the case may be, because we've desecrated his holy name. Now, I want to mention two more important notes in regard to these two events. First, Jesus' hatred is grounded in his love for God and for others. The fig tree, why did he curse it? It was rooted in his love for God's honor, but also for his love of the kinsmen of his flesh, the Jewish people. He wept for them the night before. Then here in the temple, Jesus' hatred for sin is rooted in what? His love for God and the worship of God, but also his love for the Gentiles, so they can have a place to worship, caring for them, to pray. Now, there's much that can be said on this point, but here's one for you to chew on. You can both love your country and love the nations. All right, you see Jesus here. Those are not diametrically opposed, as our culture might say. Actually, we're called to love our nation. We're called to love the neighborhoods, the neighbors around us. And we're called to love the nations and people from all over the world. It's actually good and right to be patriotic. Love one's country, no matter what culture or certain Christian groups may say. In addition, we are to love the nations, pray for them, desire them to be saved. We are to pray for those who don't know Christ, whether in this nation or any other nation. Second, it's not hard to miss the radical contrast of controversial Monday with Palm Sunday, right? You got controversial Monday Jesus and Palm Sunday Jesus. Palm Sunday, what did we see? We saw gentle, peaceful, humble King Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Controversial Monday, we see fig cursing, whip cracking King Jesus flip tables in the temple of Jerusalem. What does this tell us of Jesus? It tells us that Jesus is both the lamb and the lion. He's got the ferocity of a lion and the gentleness of a lamb. Jesus is both, and they're complementary. Jesus is the meekest person to ever live, which means meekness sometimes includes flipping over tables when you have to, in defending God's glory, in defending his holy worship. That's meekness. We're told the Pharisees, how did they respond? They responded with fear. Yeah, after that, probably everyone feared Jesus in Jerusalem. The people were astonished. The religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. Once again, what hypocrisy. You have Passover week, all those feasts and festivities, thinking about the Lord's goodness and salvation, and here they're just making money off of it, and they're plotting to kill the Lord Jesus, to murder him. They're all about selling pigeons for the glory of God, but they'll sell pigeons for the glory of God, right? But they're plotting murder in their hearts. That's hypocrisy, folks. Oh, look how great our temple is. Look at all these religious acts we're doing. We're doing so much service. This is great. Plotting murder, breaking the sixth commandment. Then we're told at evening they went back to Bethany. Now, what are we to make of this Monday of Jesus' Passion Week? The gentle, peaceful king is one that has fierce wrath towards sin. Our response first should be to be afraid of the wrath and holiness of God. I think that's appropriate. Second, to repent of our sins. It's better to take those masks of hypocrisy off now than Jesus doing it in the end. Also, we're taught here, I think we need to love as Jesus loved, which means we must hate like Jesus hate too. Let's love our nation, the people of our nation. Let's love the nations. Let's love God's glory. Let's love his honor. Let's love his holiness. Let's love the worship of God. Let's love God's people. Let's love others. Then let's hate what Jesus hated too. Let's hate sin. Let's hate sin in our own hearts first. Right? Because the hypocrisy will, you say you hate other people's sin, but if you don't hate your sin, do you really hate the other person's sin? Do you really? No. If you don't hate your sin, but you hate other people's sin, it shows that you don't hate sin, right? You may hate that person, but you don't hate sin. That's hypocrisy. We must hate our own sin, right? We must hate all sin. We must hate hypocrisy in our own lives and others. And we all struggle with a hypocritical heart at times. Let's hate false worship. Let's hate when God's honor is defamed. Let's hate when God's house is desecrated. Let's hate when God's house is not a house of prayer for the nations. Let's hate fruitlessness in our own lives. Let's hate sin as much as Jesus hates sin. Because you know how much God hated sin? He hated sin so much that he sent his one and begotten Son to die for it. To die for our sins. To die and to conquer it. And the cross is the perfect representation of the love and hatred of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Think about it. When you look at the cross, what do you see? God's love on display. For God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave his one and only Son. When you look at the cross, it's all about God's love. God's love for sinners. That he would send his Son to die for us. Though we don't deserve it, he would die for hypocrites like us. That's God's love on display. But then we don't only see God's love on display. What else do we see on display of the cross? We see God's hatred, don't we? We see God's wrath. How do we see God's hatred and God's wrath on the cross? We see that God hates sin. That's why Jesus had to die. We see God crushed his Son. We see the wrath of God. The hatred of God was poured out upon Jesus, his Son, for our sins. That's how much God hates sin. He would crush his Son, pour out his holy wrath upon him in just a matter of days from our story on Good Friday. And this is how we should respond. Just we should praise the Lord. We have a God who's both the Lion and the Lamb. We have one who's the Just and the Justifier. So praise be to his name. Let's close in prayer.